now headed towards the end of this class. We look again at Revelation 12, the recapitulation of Christ. That is, that this is a passage which looks backwards to Christ's first advent, the birth of Christ from a spiritual perspective. That on the night that Jesus was born, for all the world it looked like a child in a manger. But behind the scenes in the world of darkness, that actually the devil had a plan that he might be destroyed, and yet that plan was usurped, and God preserved his Messiah. Many of you recall that Joseph himself received a dream and left for Egypt with Jesus and Mary, and that young family escaped the destruction that came through Herod. We later look at that as a plan of the devil, that the devil working behind the scenes sought to destroy the Messiah just even in his early days, but was, of course, undone. And, of course, the purpose of the introduction of this character, the dragon, is to make us understand that this is the devil, because we then fast forward, and I won't go into much of this in the next few weeks just for the sake of time. We've spent a good bit of the class talking about the relative difference in views, and hopefully you've caught on to that, that a preterist perspective is looking for fulfillment within the first century, and so they too would look on this as a fulfillment within the first century. Futurists tend to look on this as a coming someday. Those who hold to an omnil or symbolic view these things as continual, ongoing, many of them even cyclical. And so we won't go into much more of that, but just looking more at the overall direction of the book and individual lessons that can be taken from it. So we pick up in 13:1. The introduction of the dragon in the in chapter 12 at the birth of Christ. That dragon is now seen at some point in the future. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And so we see here an easily recognizable character from the previous chapter. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And so what we have here is the dragon from chapter 12, who we understand to be the devil, is now bringing forth a character called the beast. And the beast is seen as a political leader. And folks, this is sort of universally held by all Christians. No matter which view they view of eschatology, their view of eschatology in the beast is that the beast is a political leader, or it is the political realm of this world. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You take people of disparate views, futurist views, preterist views, symbolic views, and various shades of that, and yet all of them look on this as a political character operating in a political realm. And that is an unmistakable lesson from this chapter. Folks, we have to understand, human beings look for the solution to this world in nations, in politics, in policies. And yet, will such solutions ever be achieved? Nope. Nope. I mean, we're all sort of familiar with the way this works, isn't it? And, you know, you have a problem, even a simple problem, and the government says, no problem, we have a solution, and their solution ultimately creates more problems. And they are quick to say, no problem, we can solve those problems too. And pretty soon you have skyrocketing national debt, and nobody's much better off. But it seems like various constituencies feel better about things, whether things are better or not. That's sort of the way it works, isn't it? Is that ultimately political leaders cannot solve problems. And actually it is a moment to sort of pause. One of the unique things about America was that America was supposed to be a place where government was limited only to the things that only government could do. That was the original intent and envisionment. And the idea was, if you take a moral people who were oriented on moral things, that they could do a better job of regulating themselves than people could of regulating them. That's a really interesting idea. And I still believe in it to some degree, although the reality of it is far below expectations, because human beings, unfortunately, are dreadful sinners. Dreadful sinners. And so what we see here is that the world is all agog with the enchantment of the boast and promise of politics. And so it's no wonder that the devil loves politics. Understand that, folks. The devil loves politics. And when he has an envision for his beast to come, his beast will be a political leader. Now, it's interesting that everybody can agree on that. Futurist, preterist, symbolist alike. They can all look and say, you know, when it comes down to it, you're going to find that evil will put on a political face. Remember years ago, Kim and I were sitting at a dinner with a friend of ours. He was a big supporter of the Republican Party. He had elephants all over his office and all of that sort of thing. And he was talking about politics, which we've always been somewhat ambivalent about. And his name was Ron. And Ron was talking about the great hope for the political, the next political regime. And Kimberly leaned forward and she said, "Ron, what are you going to do when someday it turns out that the beast is actually a Republican president?" As Kim doesn't say much, but when she does, it's really worth hearing. And he just sat there, sort of slack-jawed, mouth working and saying nothing. Because, you know, the truth is, we both knew, even if he knew it was the beast, he'd still vote Republican. Just anyway, politics isn't going to solve anything. Parties, definitely not. And so sure enough, the beast will come. Now, also note that the beast shares some things in common with the previous kingdoms, the kingdoms that we saw in Daniel. And this sort of reinforces the point that government, political leadership, it may not repeat itself, but it certainly does rhyme. It looks a lot alike from regime to regime, and that's the deal here. Now, verse 3, "I saw one of its heads as if it had been slain, and a fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years, and he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." And so that becomes a repeated line. But we see here a couple of things. One is we're going to see the dragon and then the beast and then a second beast. Some people refer to this as the false prophet. He's in this next section, because this character who comes seems to be religious in nature and religious in authority. And he is pointing towards the beast, causing the world to worship him. Much has been made of this, that this constitutes a satanic trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is that in Scripture you see Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit referring to one another or pointing people at each other. And so there's this idea of the Holy Spirit testifies and points to the Son, that the Father points to the Son. Jesus seeks to give glory to the Father. And there is this sense of reciprocity. Well, you see hints of that here as well, that the beast is imbued with authority by the dragon. The dragon's giving him authority, making him preeminent and prominent. And so also the second beast, or as some people refer to it, the false prophet, he comes along and he also points at this beast that glory might be given to him, worship might be given. But you'll notice here that as disjointed as the image is in a sense, there's a certain parallel in that the devil always seems to imitate what right is. And that should be noted. That should be noted. Not everything that looks righteous is righteous. That the devil has a way of sort of mimicking that. Now, the reason we want to pause here is because actually over in Thessalonians, we have a companion passage. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I did not mark it, so give me a second to get there. Because Thessalonians is so small, sometimes I struggle getting to the right spot. And so we pick up in 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself over every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that his time will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged. And so we pick up there that there seems to be a direct correlation between this passage and the section of 12, 13, and 14 in Revelation. I think that's a pretty good tie. And we see some elements in common in between the passages. What are the elements you see in common? Just shout them out. It's like I caught you flat-footed. All right. What are the elements you see in common between this passage here in 2 Thessalonians and that section in chapter 13 especially? Well, let me ask you, is the man of lawlessness the devil? No. His activity is in accord with Satan. But he's not pointed to strictly as the devil himself. All right, what else? Sets himself up for worship. And so, what you see there is politic and religion coming together. Now, isn't that also a biblical idea about Jesus? Sure it is. That Jesus is God who sits on his throne, but he is also eminently and preeminently a political leader, in essence. And Jesus is the political leader that comes to bring a death to politic. But he is a ruler, a king. All right? Which, by the way, think about that. The only form of government that we see Scripture explicitly approving of is monarchy. I'm a big fan. All right? Anything else? Sets himself up for worship. What else? Anybody? Well, he will come along with apostasy, right? So what we saw in that satanic trinity is sort of a mimicry of what we see in biblical Christianity concerning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here you have this apostasy, something that looks like religion but is false in its nature. And here Paul says, look, The apostasy is going to come. And notice what he's saying is, you guys who are afraid that you miss the second coming of Jesus, don't worry about it, because that's not going to happen until the lawless one is revealed. This is one of the reasons I hold to a futurist position. Some people go to this passage as sort of a preterist position. I'm not sure that holds up under full scrutiny, because Paul is linking the coming lawless one, or the Antichrist, as we might call him, if we're going to borrow Johannine language, if we're going to borrow that language, and we call him the Antichrist, then Paul is linking that coming future Antichrist, who's a lot like the other Antichrist, but of a different quality, that Antichrist is going to come, and then you're going to see the coming of the Lord, because Jesus is going to come and destroy that one that's on the earth at those days. And so I struggle with that from a preterist position. I'm not quite sure I get where they're coming from on that. Although, that's where people sort of look for first century fulfillments of that. And so in that sense, the coming of Jesus would mean a different thing, maybe even more of a symbolic thing. But we see here this idea that God is going to be doing this work in the intervening time in His people, and then at some point in the future, you're going to see one who is in league with the devil, but not the devil, come. And he's going to be political in nature, but he's also going to be religious in nature, and the world is going to run after him. But also notice this, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, because it just so shows the sovereign control of our God over everything. Verse 10 and 11, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. The devil is doing his work, and in essence, God's going to help him. Now remember, the devil at the end of the day is a dog on a chain. And he cannot win unless God lets him. And he cannot do anything without God's permission. Understand that God is so sovereign that he can use evil and remain unstained by it. That's who your God is. Does that give you more confidence or less? It should give you more. But a lot of Christians struggle with that. I'm not quite sure why. All right. So we go back. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. Many people make much of that. What is this wound that then seems to be a miraculous healing? So there are options on the table. Some people view this as that this political leader is wounded and then he miraculously is healed. Some people have tried to tie that to characters within the first century. Some people tried to tie that to Ronald Reagan back in the 80s. Remember, Ronald Reagan got shot and was healed. And so people are constantly doing that. I remember at one point even reading an article where somebody was trying to use an alternative form of gematria to come up with Ronald Reagan adding up to 666. And sort of, it's like I often say, children should not read adult books. They really shouldn't. And so people are trying to figure that out. I don't know what that means. What I do know is this, that the devil is in the business of fooling people into thinking that he has more power than he does. And that is the way that darkness works, folks. Understand that. If you guys ever come across something which is manifestly demonic, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because the fact is, the devil's always trying to make you think he has more control than he does. He wants you to think that he's very powerful. He wants you to think that you should be scared of him. And you shouldn't. And also for those who were in league with him, those who are looking for solutions in man, they love the idea that when they worship this beast, he has real power to change their lives. And we do see an increasing shift, and this is one of the issues that, once again, I struggle with preterism, in that preterism seems to define the world in the first century as the world. That is, that world which is the known world around the Mediterranean. More and more, as we head through the book of Revelation, I think that the scope stretches out broader. And it's the idea that the devil isn't just going to deceive some people, but really it speaks of a time where the whole world will run after this thing. Now, of course, that puts us in a realm where a lot of futurists look at the European Union, or they look at various characters on the world stage, and they say, there's the beast, or there's the false prophet. Some people here tie this to the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church is the apostate church. I'm not really sure we have to look so far as the Catholics to find apostates. It could be easily that the Protestant church becomes the apostate church or an apostate church. Actually, if you ever want to make $1 million, go into apostasy. It sells big. It really does. It seems to sell a lot of books. It seems to get a lot of people in the room. And that's ugly. It's like reading an article years ago, and then, of course, talking to another friend of mine who was in a large mega church he went to visit, and he had this interview, and I've read interviews like this. This large mega church, and person next to him was a Mormon, and said, you know, I just love this church. And I'm like, well, you're a Mormon. Why do you come here? So, well, I just love it. I love the ethos of the place, the feel of it. And, you know, I've been here 7 years. I've never heard anything that disagrees with my faith. Well, okay. You know, you can say what you will about Mormonism, but inside a Protestant church, you should hear things that disagree with Mormonism. And if you've been there 7 years and you haven't heard anything that disagrees with Mormonism, it's not the problem. The problem isn't the Mormon. The problem's the church. Yeah, there should be at least points where that Mormon hears something which is radically against the doctrines of her church or his church. And so we also pick up with an addition, much of which has been given to this. He deceives, verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Once again, we see that image, but we see also here the idea of Moses in the presence of Pharaoh performing signs and wonders. Here we have sort of Satan's answer to that. We have here a miraculous healing, and that is celebrated in an image, and we see images here of the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar's image. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so there is this also prevailing sense of persecution. And he causes the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that is the number of the man, and his number is 666. And so much has been made of that. Many of you remember Mikhail Gorbachev because of that ridiculous birthmark that he had, that being construed as the mark of the beast and all of that. And that's because, and that's only because we know that when the beast comes, he's going to be Russian. Right? Guys, it really is. It's a thing that you can laugh at. But understand, when you're looking so hard for answers, rather than limiting yourself to what you can know, You're prone to see it. You just are. It's the danger of eschatology in general. But understand, when you want to find something in the Bible, you'll find it. So be careful. Good hermeneutics. Yes?
So I'm probably just proving your point by asking. So do some people view the beast as not just one person, but something like Hollywood?
Yes. Right. So the second beast is oftentimes pictured as the apostate church. Some people view it as the Catholic Church. But some people have laid out that it may be the industry of the entertainment / media industry. Some people view it that way because they're just trying to come up with something. I've even heard some people.
That's what the media is doing these days.
Oh, sure. Right. So then you kind of go into the symbolic thing of, well, boy, you see so many cycles of this. I've even heard some people view the Internet as the beast, which that's got to be it, right? Anyway, the Internet, right? So yeah, you look for ways of seeing this. There's also this thing. So, oh, yes, Oz. No, please. Like real, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. I do. I see it as a man, and here's why, is because I view 2 Thessalonians as a companion passage to this because the elements seem to line up. And so you have this idea of a beast coming. His hand is sort of hand in glove with the devil. Here you have a beast coming whose hand in glove with the devil. So I do tend to view it that way. The question of the second beast actually is a harder one for me to figure out whether that's a person or an institution. Some people actually hold that it is a person and an institution. That in essence a person becomes synonymous with the thing that he represents. So, can you think of World War II Germany without thinking of Hitler? Right? And so people look at it that way. I don't think that's an incoherent way of looking at it. The thing is, though, I think you're right that we're not looking at something that's symbolic. It seems to be descriptive of a history in the future sense, right? So where you look at Genesis 1 through 10, you go, okay, I see here really clear, broad-scope historical narrative. Well, I think we have sort of an ending of Revelation that way as well. But because it's in the future, it's really hard to figure it out. In the past, it's much clearer. In the future, you wind up with, I think, a similar view on history, but one which is difficult to discern. So, yeah, I'm glad that you're struggling with that question because I think it's a good one. But yeah, my thought is that we're dealing with real people in a real circumstance. And then along that same line, this idea of a mark of the beast. Now, this is not also unheard of in the ancient world, that there were either points where you had to have a mark or a writ which identified you. Somebody asked this question a few weeks ago, and so we wanted to circle back around to that. Is that actually what we see in the book of Revelation is that marking actually is a good thing. Marking's a good thing because in the same way that the devil marks those who are his, so does the Lamb. And that this marking of teams, in essence, identifies who you are, but it also cuts off an avenue to you. That those who would receive the mark of the beast, those are the only ones who are allowed to buy and sell. Those who don't receive that mark don't. And so people have really struggled with this at points. There was a time, who here has a Social Security number? there were Christians who really struggled with that idea. Wait. The government is going to give me a number, and without that number, I can't be recorded as a human being by the government? Turns out you've all received the mark of the beast already. Right? Well, you understand, in the context at the time where that was proffered, people were asking that question seriously. Yes?
I've heard that argument.
Sure. Right.
And
there's the issue, right? So, should we get concerned when they come up with a tracking device that you can just mount in your arm, right? And you go, hey, is that the mark of the beast? Right? Or, how many of you, when you send your kids off to college, there's a temptation to put a chip in there so you can always find them, right? Right? Yes. Yes, you can LoJack your dog, right? Yep, they have a LoJack for your dog. Is it, and where did that start? You know, we used to put dogs on leashes. Now we put kids on leashes. Now we're LoJacking our, what's next? LoJack your. So, but, a big part of that is pushed by security. You know, the whole thing of, getting people into secure places. If they had a thing in their arm, well, they can't leave that at home and they can't lose it. So if they have a thing, swipe it and get in, all that stuff. It does certainly amp up the creepy factor. But what you do here is that this actually marks a transition point, just to mark it, is that for people who believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, this becomes that moment, right? Because you have the beast killing off the children of the king, right? You also have the exclusion of the righteous from the mix. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 14, suddenly you see the 144,000 before the throne of God. And this marks a transition. So understand, when you're just reading it through, to some people, this stuff either comes off as linear and you go, oh, okay, maybe we have a rapture here. Maybe we have a change where the church is relocated. We talked about this 144,000 earlier. I tend to hold to these as literal Jews, and there may be disagreement about the tribes and all of those kinds of things, but actually that tribal designation isn't as clear and specific in the whole of Scripture as we tend to think of it. But anyway, we pick up chapter 14, and moving on, suddenly these guys are in front of the throne. And we pick up in verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. I love that phrase, purchased from the earth. Just realize that you've been purchased from the earth. There should be no greater comfort for the Christian than that. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who has made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now what we see here, and I'm not making much of it, I'm just pointing it out to you. In the previous passage where we saw the 144,000, it seemed to do a tribal specification, Jewish people. Immediately after that, it followed it with a gathering from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Here, we see a similar arrangement. And you're going to have to make sense of that as you see fit. Just be a good hermeneut. Be a good theologian. Work it through and be convinced in which way you want to go with that. I tend to hold to a more literal Jewish thing, and that this group is a different group of people. Some people view the 144,000 as this group, that it's a symbolic Jewish people who are purchased from the earth, and they say, see, because here it appeals to every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And so they conflate those two groups of people as one group. That's not incoherent. It's up to you to figure out what you want to do with it. Now, then there is, of course, this idea of worship. And folks, I know I've hit it a lot, but what should overwhelmingly and just categorically push you in the book of Revelation is that no matter what is going on, no matter what disasters are falling, no matter what God's doing, no matter what indiscernible thing is happening on the page, it always returns back to something that is easily comprehensible, and that is people, God's people should be focused on worshiping. And if you're distracted by all the disaster and distracted by all of the characters and trying to figure out who the beast is so as to ignore or not realize that this whole thing is to push us to worship, then you've really missed something, I think, in the book. So moving on very quickly. So there is an announcement of doom for the beast, and we pick up at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Understand, there's this categorization. Teams are picked, and I think Steve's right. I don't think you have to worry about accidentally getting marked with the beast's number. That there seems to be a category picking of teams. And I would put it this way. You can't be marked with the number of the beast because you've already been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about it. Don't ever be fearful that you accidentally wind up on the wrong team. It doesn't work that way. It's not like kickball in elementary school. It's not that way, right? And so, verse 12, for the second time, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of their God and faith in Jesus. A wonderful, wonderful verse. Here is the perseverance of the saints. And I heard a voice from saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud sitting on the throne. Sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And actually, that word ripe isn't the idea of, now is the time, but it's the idea that there's nothing left in the earth but that which is worthy to be burned. It's useless. So a lot of people will tie that to post-rapture. They'll say, hey, we've already had a rapture. The good is taken out of the earth, and all that's left is just worthy for destruction. You can make of that what you will. But one thing's for sure. Many of you are familiar with the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Battle Hymn of the Republic is taken from this passage. I view that as a supremely arrogant hymn. You know the context of it, of course, and many of you will suspect that I dislike it because I'm a Southerner. But that's not it at all. I promise. But it is an arrogant thing to view such a trifling mess as the Civil War to be equal to God's judgment. The Civil War was certainly a judgment on this nation. I believe that fully. But understand, it is a drop in the bucket of what God will do in judgment. What we see in Revelation cannot be matched by the horrors of the first, second, and third world wars. There's nothing in this world that we could ever manage that can duplicate what God has in store. So, the battle hymn of the Republic is just arrogant to me. What God is going to do in judgment, I don't think has ever been seen. And that should give you cause for pause, but also cause for thanks. You're on the right team already. Have you realized that? That's actually settled for you. You're already on the right team. You don't have to worry about being lost. Jesus does not start out the day with 100 sheep and lose one. And that's a great comfort for whatever's to come. Now let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your day, this day, your day. And because it's a day that you've made, we can rejoice and be glad in it. We also thank you that we are yours. We are marked with a mark of the Spirit. We are already secure in Christ. And so, in a sense, we can dispassionately read about coming judgment because it doesn't involve us. And actually, for we who are saved, we who die in Jesus, we can die and view that as a positive thing because our works follow with us and your work on our behalf marks us permanently. This is the perseverance of the saints, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.